Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We've been looking for some weeks now at this paragraph in Luke 9 that runs from verse 23 through verse 27. Trying to unpack faithfully the truth that is here, because as we've said, this is really the heart of Jesus' message. This is the call to follow Him. This is the cost of following Him. This is the gospel, we said last week, according to Jesus. And that's why He came. He came to preach this message. He came to accomplish salvation. Back in Luke chapter 4, at His first preaching engagement publicly that Luke records, He stood in the midst of those gathered in the synagogue, and quoting from Isaiah, He affirmed that this was in fact speaking of Him. Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me," Jesus said, "to proclaim release to the captives and recover the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." Down in verse 43 of chapter 4, He says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." This is His purpose. This is His mission. And this is His teaching concerning that mission. How is a person to be saved? And of course, in the Gospels, we have all the other calls to follow Him. He comes to an intersection with each one of the apostles, and He calls them to follow Him. That's His message. The Messiah has come, now follow Him. So here in our text, in Luke chapter 9, He states it very clearly. Look at verse 23. "And He was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?'" I hope you recognize the language there is the language of a transaction. There is an exchange being made. Do you see that there? It should be clear. Salvation, the message of forgiveness of sins, the message of deliverance that's given by Christ, is described as an exchange. He says, "Exchange the path you're on for my path. Follow me." He says, "Exchange your personal pursuits for a pursuit of me. Deny yourself." He says, "Exchange the easy path for the hard path, the path of suffering." He says, "Take up your cross." He says, "Follow me, obey me." This is a transaction. If you want to save your life, you must lose it. If you'll lose your life for my sake, you will find it. It's a transaction. There is an exchange. There is one way, or there is the other way. There is my way, Jesus says, or there is the other way. There is a clean and clear line of demarcation. There is a clear choice that has to be made. And then He sums up the value of this transaction. It's there in verse 25. "What profit would there be if you make a choice and the choice that you make leads to personal gain of the greatest sort, and yet by that choice you lose yourself? That would be a bad transaction. That would be a devastatingly, eternally devastating bad exchange. To gain the world," as Matthew records Jesus' words in Matthew 16, "to gain the whole world and to lose your soul is a bad deal. It's a bad transaction." That's the clear call of Christ to those who would follow Him. It's an exchange, and the choice is clear. He isn't going to bait anyone with a message that imagines it would be different, that imagine that he simply brings you great tranquility in this life, and then later try to figure out when life deals them an ugly blow how to now tell them what the reality of it all was. He doesn't do that. He's not a bait and switch salesman. He tells them right up front. He's very clear. What man, he says elsewhere, would undertake to build a tower and not first measure the cost of it, lest in the building of it he realizes he can't finish what he started? That's his ministry. That's Jesus' message. That's how he approached the purpose for which he came. That's how he communicated the message of salvation, this eternal exchange. Trading darkness for light, he would say. Trading death for life, he would say. Trading personal sinful commitments for a pursuit of obedience to Christ. Moving from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. And now he points to the measuring, to the day of reckoning, and he still uses this image of exchange. Verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Shame. Being ashamed. It's a pretty common word. Most people know what it means to be ashamed. It speaks of disgrace. It speaks of obscenity, of immorality, the shame of being found naked. When we think of shame, those are the things we think of. It's the shame of perversion. The things that the Apostle Paul says, shameful things that are spoken of only in secret. The shame of being a thief. The shame of gaining at someone else's expense. Shame. It's a feeling produced by guilt. A person is guilty, and the emotion that produces is shame. To be ashamed. To feel the blush of sin, someone has said. When's the last time you blushed? That simple, natural reaction to the reality of a disgraceful moment. And the human blushes. An embarrassing failure on your part, it's exposed, and you feel it. And your body even reacts to it as your cheeks warm up and turn red. That's shame. But we live in a culture that feels almost no shame. We're taught that shame is a false idea, a perspective that really tries to rob you of your freedom to choose to be and do whatever you choose to be and do. We're taught to ignore shame. And by that, we're turned off to the signal, the emotional signal, that we're guilty. And when you turn off the emotional signal of shame that exposes that you're guilty, you've turned off the path to repentance. You see, shame, being ashamed, is an essential element of genuine repentance. Unless you have shame for sin, you won't repent. Without being ashamed of your sinful selves, there can be no genuine repentance. And Jesus wants genuine repentance. That idea of turning your back, which of course the shame would say turn your back on that which makes you guilty. Turn your back on the sin. Instead of that, in our culture, we turn our back on shame. And this is, again, so often we have to go there to Jesus' first recorded sermon in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "This is the path. Blessed are those who mourn and weep and are embarrassed by and ashamed of their sin, and they hunger and thirst for righteousness." They want the shame to be removed. They don't want to deny the shame. They don't want to ignore the shame. They want the guilt that produces the shame to be removed. But again, we're in a culture that has so completely twisted this. Instead of feeling remorse for our sin, instead of being ashamed of our sinful condition, we glory in it. We take pride in it. This is the society that we live in. But it's not new. The Apostle Paul illustrates it for us, and if you would, find Philippians chapter 3, and you can see it. You'll want to keep your place there in Luke 9. But in Philippians chapter 3, Paul addresses this matter in a very clear way. I'm looking at verse 18, Philippians chapter 3. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Well, that's common in Paul's day. That's the common culture of the first century into which the church was birthed. And he often has to remind them of that reality of a world of no shame. They glory in their shame, he says. But that's us too, isn't it? Isn't that us? Isn't that our culture? People whose God is their appetite, their unchecked lusts, their unchecked immorality, people who turn shameful things into things to glory in and to celebrate and to parade. This is shame turned to glory. It's not new, but it's a problem. This is shame turned to boasting and bragging. So as it was in the first century, so it is today. We don't hide our shame, we parade our shame. Tell me, what in our culture still receives shame? What's left? Someone suggested child abuse. Child abuse still suffers the general shame of our culture, it was said. And I'm just going to tell you, I don't buy that for a minute. How can a country where millions of babies have been murdered, a country that is presently fighting a war through the legal system to allow the mutilation of children to alter their sex and to strip them of the imago Dei, how can you say that the abuse of children still suffers under shame? It doesn't. It's gloried in now. It's promoted now. No shame. No shame in the most shameful of things, right? Now look again at our text there in Luke 9. Jesus says, "Whomever is ashamed of me and my words." Now that's backwards, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of the point. Instead of being ashamed of your wickedness, you're ashamed of me, Jesus says. Instead of being ashamed of what you should be ashamed of, your guilt, you're ashamed of my truth that exposes your guilt. That's how backwards you have it. Jesus says, whoever takes that path, whoever makes that choice, just know this up front, right? We're still up front in his gospel message. I will be ashamed of him. I will be ashamed of him. And as Paul has said, many walk that path. And even today, they walk that path. And they're enemies of the cross. It brings shame, they think. And so they oppose it. The same way, right, just a few hours before this text, the exchange with Peter, when Jesus says, this is the path to my glory, the path of the cross, he said, that's a shameful thing. God forbid it. I will not allow it. That's shame in Christ. That's being ashamed of God's intention. And Jesus says, if that's the choice you make, I will be ashamed of you. So that's shame. And most of us recognize it. But be really careful here. That's not likely the shame that Jesus is speaking of. This idea of immorality and wickedness and evil and perversion being boasted about and gloried in. It's implied, of course. Those are shameful things. But notice how he says it again. The direct reference is being ashamed of him. That's the direct reference. What is that? Well, when Mark writes this account in Mark 8:38, here's how Mark says Jesus spoke. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, then the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. Remember, he's addressing the crowd now. He had spent that time alone with his disciples, and then he drew the crowd in so the whole crowd would know up front what it means to follow after him. So the whole crowd is there, and now he looks at them. He's speaking to them, and he speaks of them being ashamed of him. And he defines them or describes them, Mark gives us that, as, what is it? An adulterous and sinful generation. The language there in the original Greek would say, filled with sinful adulterousness. Full of it. Rampant. Everywhere. This is Jesus describing the subject that he has in view, who is ashamed of him. People filled with adultery and sin. That would be the picture that is described there in those characteristics. But listen, if you know anything about first century Jews, they weren't that. They were, in fact, outwardly, fastidiously not adulterous and sinful. They didn't parade around immorality. It was forbidden to do that. There were laws to guard against that. We have these intersections time and again with Jesus and a self-respecting Jew who is quite comfortable saying, I have kept all the law. And he says it in public forums even, imagining therefore that anyone could examine him and find the case that he is in fact not full of sin and adultery. This isn't a generation that is filled with that kind of wickedness. So is Jesus just wrong when he says, and Mark records, if you're ashamed of me, this adulterous and sinful generation, I will be ashamed of you? Is he wrong, or is he actually talking about something else other than rampant adultery, immorality, and wickedness? And that's the answer. He's not wrong about his crowd. We're wrong about what we think he's talking about. He's not talking about those shameful things. And that's triggered by, well, not what's implied, but what is directly there. People ashamed of me. People ashamed of my words, those kind of adulterous and sinful people. It's people who are guilty of spiritual idolatry. Claiming to know God while in fact living in an adulterous relationship with God, seeking after other gods, seeking after something other than God. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's the other kind of shame that we don't usually talk about. It's the other kind of shame that we don't even think is shameful. It's not the irreligious, atheistic, wicked shame, though that is shameful. It's not immoral shame. It's the shame of morality and self-righteousness. It's the shame of anybody who thinks they're good enough to gain favor with God. That's what it means to be ashamed of Jesus. To act as though His coming to die on behalf of your sins was a really unnecessary thing because you really aren't that bad. That's spiritual adultery. That is to deny Christ and the work of Christ. Is it shameful to be engaged in outward wickedness? It is. But it is, listen, all the more shameful to be engaged in a false religious conviction that masks itself with some higher ground moral living. In fact, the rest of Jesus' confrontations with Israel, especially the leaders, would say that is the most shameful thing of all. Because you're a hypocrite. Outwardly clean. Inwardly dead. What a shame. And Jesus says, that's the person who is ashamed of me. Instead of being ashamed of themselves, they've boosted themselves. They think highly of themselves. They are the self-righteous religious. And when you claim that road, you are being ashamed of Him. Think of the beginnings of Israel, the beginnings of their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. Think of the miraculous intervention of God sending plagues to force a hard-hearted Pharaoh to let His people go. And then think of the miraculous protection at the Red Sea. They had no more than left than they were about to be overtaken again. And God acts in a miraculous way to deliver them. And then think about not very many steps past that, not very many days past that, when they start to grumble. We had it better back there. We had better food back there. Weren't we better off back there? You see, they were ashamed now of God. They were ashamed of His deliverance. They were ashamed of this path to some supposed promised land. That's shame for God. Ashamed of how He works. Preferring the old way to His way. And then they arrived at that mountain. The most outward and blatant example that we could draw from Israel's history. Where they melted down the treasures of gold they had brought and began to hammer together a golden calf and called it God. That is spiritual adultery. The God who will not allow an image shaped of Him, let alone an image shaped like an Egyptian god that they had worshipped in their idolatry. Why such an overt act of rebellion? Simple, they were ashamed of God. Ashamed of Him. And so they choose to live in a dramatic expression of spiritual adultery. And first century Israel isn't any better. They're all the worse off. And that's why Jesus calls them an adulterous and sinful generation. It wasn't the wickedness in the streets. It was the hypocrisy of dead men's bones being glossed over by some moral high ground. Imagining that God would do well to receive them because they've earned His favor after all. So when Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me, that's what He's talking about. He's not looking around at civil sanctions of immoral behavior like we look around at. He was looking around at religious people who were hypocrites, who claimed to know God while denying God, the same way He looks at the Christian church by and large today. We think of shame and we say shame on them in the world. Jesus thinks of shame and He thinks shame on you for pretending to love me while refusing to obey me, for pretending to follow me while refusing to deny yourself, for pretending that you're just good enough to get there. Shame on you. So you understand now, perhaps there's two ways to be twisted around the idea of shame. The first one is to be ashamed of your immorality and your perverted sinfulness. And we live in a culture that should be. But the second way is to be ashamed of any notion that you can, in fact, twist God into your own mold and imagine that you're good enough that He should accept you. And that brings shame on Him. Irreligious people ought to be ashamed of themselves. And religious people who imagine their morality is gaining favor with God ought to be ashamed of themselves. Luke 9 again. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, whoever rejects my instruction, and more pointedly, whoever rejects my deliverance, whoever rejects salvation on my terms, I will be ashamed of him when I come in my glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Now, what is that? Well, that's eschatological language borrowed right out of the Old Testament. That's future shame. Whose shame? Jesus's. Jesus being ashamed of those who were ashamed of him. That's judgment language. Will he come in judgment against all sinful, immoral, guilty, shameful behavior? Yes. But he will also come in judgment against all of those who were ashamed of him, who rejected his provision of grace and substituted a legalistic outward way of self-righteousness. He will judge those who turn to themselves for their hope rather than turn to him, all the while claiming to know him. He will not be okay with that because they weren't okay. Shame on you, Jesus says. And not just in words. I will judge you. And I said it's Old Testament language, and the prophet Ezekiel gives us a glimpse into this, and it may take you a minute to find it, but it's worth the journey to find the Old Testament prophet of Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel 13. And verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets. This isn't out there in the world. This is in here in Israel at that time. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They'll have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. This is false religion. This is false prophets woven into the religion of Judaism, woven into God's people, Israel. This isn't outright immoral, perverted, easy to spot, most certainly to be ashamed of people. These are the outwardly religious folks who, notice, speak lies. And the lie is, it's all okay. You got nothing to worry about. Verse 10. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying what? Peace. It's cool, man. When there is no peace. This is the definition and description of spiritual adultery. To tell people they're okay when they're not okay. To tell people there's peace when there's not peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster over it with whitewash. So tell those who plaster over it with whitewash that it'll fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall is fallen, will you not be asked, where's the plaster with which you plastered it? All your outward good deeds wouldn't hold it up? All your self-righteousness wouldn't make it stand? God says, I will come and I will judge and I will strip away the veneer of your hypocrisy. I'll expose your spiritual adultery and you'll fall. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'll make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. So I will tear down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation is laid bare. And when it falls, you'll be consumed in its midst and you'll know that I am the Lord. Thus I will spend my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it over with whitewash. And I'll say to you, the wall is gone and its plasterers are gone, along with the prophets of Israel who prophesy to Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, declares the Lord God. This is utter destruction. I'm going to wipe them out because they pretend while they commit spiritual adultery against me. Maybe you can find Jeremiah not far to your right. In chapter 6, their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together. For I'll stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the east of them, even to the greatest of them, least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And here's the heart of it. Look at it in verse 14. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. They told them they were okay. They told them they were good enough. Specifically, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? The abomination being what? The pretending to be okay? Were they ashamed of it? They were not even ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Their spiritual idolatry is shameful. And one of these days, I'm coming again, and I will be ashamed of them, and I will destroy them. They don't even know how to blush. Do you see that? Every false religion will fall, and those who profess to know God, the one true and living God, yet reject His plan for salvation, reject His Messiah who must suffer and die, and reject their own walk of suffering and cross-carrying and self-denying, I will be ashamed of them. So that's what it means to be ashamed of Christ and to have Him ashamed of you. Jude writes of it in the New Testament, lest you think this is an Old Testament angry God who suddenly found his lighter side. Jude 12, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear. This is in the church now. And this is at the most intimate place of fellowship in the church. That's the love feast where they would share together the Lord's Supper. And these men are there without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea. Look, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. That's the same thing. Now it's not in Israel, now it's in the church. False teachers, false professors of Christ, casting up their own shame like foam. They are the shameful ones, and there is a fixed fate for them. Notice, black darkness forever. They call themselves Christians, But they're ashamed of the completed work of Christ and imagine they need to continue to work to complete that work. That's Roman Catholicism. They claim to know Christ, but they're ashamed that he was a human being and divine. So they imagine themselves to be divine. That's Mormonism. And for now, I'll leave the Protestants alone. But Jesus won't leave them alone. This is not a light matter to claim Christ and be ashamed of him. In Matthew 23, Jesus exposes those religious leaders of his day with language that, again, rings of Old Testament prophets, but is clearly directed at the leaders of Israel. Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you! Woe to you! Damn you! Scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin, and you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You are blind guides. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're pretenders, and you mask your pretense with your morality. You clean the outside of the cup," verse 25, "and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you are whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That's what it means to be ashamed of Jesus. Self-righteousness. Refusing to deny yourself because you've decided yourself ain't really all that bad. And then that text alone gives you a hint of what it feels like when Jesus is ashamed of you. So he's been clear in our paragraph in Luke 9. This is the path to salvation. This is the path of following me. I invite you to come. I invite you to come and deny yourself and take up your cross and live in obedience to my commands. I challenge you to not make a bad trade, to not desire the wrong thing, to not try and gain it all and in the end only end up losing your own soul. This is the path. This is my path. Did you think the servant would be greater than the master? Did you imagine it wouldn't be your path? Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of it. Why would anybody feel shame for following Jesus? Was there anything in Jesus that we should be ashamed of? Anything? Nothing. Even his critics don't have anything that he should be ashamed of, that we should shame him for. There was in him no sin, there was no vile, there was no wavering. There was kindness and gentleness and goodness and righteousness and mercy and pure grace. What was there possibly there that we could be ashamed of? Well, our paragraph here in Luke is a paragraph about following him. It's the path of self-denial, the path of the cross, the path of obedience, the path of giving it up. And the world will tell you that's a shameful way to live. Why don't you make something of yourself? Why do you want to live with this crutch that you call Christianity? Why don't you do something for Jesus instead of imagining that he's done it all for you? What a shameful way to live. But that's what brings the shame. We suffer the derision that he suffered. Our response has to be the response of true followers of Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not. Say what you will. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power unto salvation for everyone who believes. I will not be ashamed of Jesus. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:8, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Don't take any shame in that. Don't feel sorry for me. As our scripture this morning said, and Mike shined the light on, God is not bound, nor is his word. Don't feel any shame for me. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Listen to this, beautiful words. For I know in whom I have believed. There is no shame in that. I will not be ashamed of the gospel. I will not be ashamed of Jesus. I will not be ashamed of my suffering for the cause of Christ. I know whom I've believed. That is where my confidence is. And there's a beautiful history of that in the history of the early church. Living for the glory of Christ, suffering shame around the world, and never ever feeling any shame for the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. He's often refreshed me. He wasn't ashamed of my chains. Mike mentioned that there he was in a cell alone. No one now comes to his defense. But there's one who wasn't ashamed to be seen with Paul. Not ashamed to be seen with that man in chains. We'll end with Peter's observation. If you look at Peter's application of this, go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter heard these words that day. Peter had already lived shame for Christ and has survived it and benefited from Christ's restorative grace. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that you don't suffer because you're a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. There is no shame in that. There's only glory in that. Maybe not ending in Peter. How about the writer of Hebrews? Let's get this good news and then I'll let you go. Hebrews chapter 2. This great declaration of Jesus and his sacrifice, his humility. Verse 10, it was fitting for him. For whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Now watch, for which reason Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. Amen. I am not ashamed to call you my family, Jesus said. Look what he says in verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Jesus Christ, not ashamed, but praising you. Hebrews 11 gives a picture of God the Father the same way. Hebrews 11, verse 13, all these believers died in faith. They didn't receive the promise, but they'd seen them and had welcomed them from a distance, and they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For those who say such things, make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own, and indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one, and the desire, listen, of a heavenly country and not an earthly domain, look what happens. God is not ashamed. God is not ashamed to be called your God if you don't fix your things on earthly things, but rather fix your things on heavenly things. Your mind's on heavenly things. Okay, that's it. If you want to follow Christ, you got to know who you are and that you have nothing to bring. And from that posture, you'll be more than glad with the repentance that He grants you to deny that person. And you'll take up your cross as He took up His cross, and you will follow after Him in obedience. The world will mock you and seek to bring shame on you, to tell you there's a better way, an easier way, and that you, in fact, are good enough all along the way. Jesus says, don't take that shame. There's glory in that. And do not fall to the temptation to be ashamed of me. Because I'm not ashamed of you, Jesus says. So that's enough for today. Are you ashamed of Him? Are you ashamed of His grace? Have you imagined yourself just good enough? Father, grip our hearts with our unworthiness. I sense in a crowd like this and people that I know and knowing myself, there's a burden attached to this that we just soon not think about. This burden to me. Am I really all that bad? Do I really have to deny all me? Is there really a cross for me to bear? Can't we just move on to what we get? To what we gain? But this is the humiliation required. Father, You have told us, Christ, You have taught us. This is the humble to whom God gives grace, in contrast with the proud whom God resists. Help us, Father. Give us hearts, patient hearts, to hear this truth again and again, that it might sink in, and that we would, in fact, live a life that is consistent with a testimony that says, I take no shame in the gospel. I take no shame in my unworthiness, for it has fit me for the gospel. I take no shame in my suffering. And my Savior takes no shame in me. Well, this is our message. We can't share it till we understand it. God grant us understanding. This we ask for Christ's sake. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.